we are in this sermon series that we've entitled the 4 G's, and we've got these banners up here kind of listing out these 4 G's that we're looking at these last few weeks. A couple weeks ago, we looked at that God is, last week we looked at God is great, and we've also looked at that God is glorious. The idea that God is great is something we looked at is God is great so we don't have to be in control. And Tony really got into that last week of the power and the authority of God being in control of our lives. That he has a master plan for this universe. He has a master plan for this world and a master plan for our lives. And God is in control. And we don't need to be in control. We need to be able to let go and trust in him. We talked about also that God is glorious. So we don't have to fear others. We don't have to fear approval of others. We don't have to be our lives to be giving validation by anyone or anything else but God. Because he is the greatest splendor in this world. He is the greatest beauty. He is the greatest authority. And what he declares is good is us, those who are his followers, those who know him, who have surrendered their lives to him. Next week, we're going to be getting into one of the G's that God is gracious and exploring and connecting the mercy and the love and the graciousness of our Lord. But today we are looking at is that God is good. So that we don't have to look elsewhere. And God is so good, as Dave already said, the songs, the prayer this morning. I'm saying we're walking through all of it in the back room there this morning, and I'm literally listening to everything that's getting ready to happen. I'm like, well, you've got my sermon right there. Go ahead. Between the songs, the prayer, everything, I'm done. Amen. Let's go. It's just how good God is that he's weaving this together. And I'm excited to bring this in front of you guys this morning. The issue of God being good. It's something that we give a lot of lip service to, but do we actually believe it? Do we actually believe that God is a good God? That the essence of who God is goodness. That he is the best of all things. That he is the greatest joy, pleasure of anything else that could be out there. He is the definition of what is good. And everything else is defined by its ability to be good. By its relationship to him. We say God is good, but do we actually live a life in response to that goodness? Something that we have said, and this whole sermon series comes, it's connected, of course, it comes from the Word of God, but Tim Chester, he's a pastor and an author. He wrote this book, You Can Change, and we encourage you guys to get a hold of it and have it as a part of your study, but he walks through, and one of the things he points out is that all of our sin and temptation come from us believing a lie about God and our situation in this world. That all of our sin, all of our temptation, all of our struggles, our anxieties, our fears, the things that pull on us that we crave after, all of our, we seek to find value in, to be in control of, all of these things are, we are believing either living our lives as a belief towards what we know is true of God, or we are buying into and believing a lie about God. All of our sin really comes down to is that we believe something about God, that God is not great, that God actually isn't glorious, or that God isn't good enough. He's good, but there's other things that are better. We're singing a song, Jesus is better. But is he really the best in our lives? If there is a lie that we are believing, what is that lie? If there is a lie that we're buying into, what is that lie that we're saying that something might be better than God? Where did that lie come from? How do we understand what that lie is? And so what I'm going to do with us this morning is we're going to spend some time unpacking what that lie is. There is one big, huge, original lie that then guides everything else. And it speaks to, especially, the goodness of God. And we're going to look at it. It's going to be found in the book of Genesis. And it's actually connected to a sermon I did way back in September or the early summer when we were just getting into the Gospel of John. And we were talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I'm going to be referencing some of the sections. So some of you who were here for that sermon, you're like, oh yeah, I remember you saying this. Well, you're going to hear it again. Repetition breeds familiarity. Familiarity breeds knowledge. So we're going to kind of just jump back into a section of that. And then I want to look at is from that unpacking of that lie, what are two big obstacles that from that lie that we're believing that we are wrestling with? And what is God is revealing his goodness to us. He desires for us to know him as good. But what is keeping us from that? And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 here. And this is known as the narrative of the fall. So Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation account. And God has created the world. God has created man and woman. God has breathed life into them. And God takes time every day and walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's given them authority over all of creation. He's allowed them to find joy in each other and has this first union of husband and wife. He has blessed them with so much of his presence in his life. And every morning he spends time with them. And the narrative then picks up where Satan now intervenes. And he begins to try to change how Adam and Eve view God. And in doing so, they commit the original sin. So if you have your Bibles, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? We honor his Word. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, this is Satan, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Let us pray. Lord, this is your word, the word of God for the people of God, that we might know our God. Who am I, a sinful man, to even talk about your goodness? We are all, Lord, humbled by your presence in our lives. And Lord, may we learn. May we have our eyes open to see falsehood that we believe in. May we see where we are believing in things that are not true of you and pursuing things that are less than you. It's keeping us from walking with you. Change our hearts, O Lord. Make us new. Renew our minds, Lord, so that we might have your mind, your ways, your thinking. May your will be done in our lives. We want to be made new. We love you, Lord. May your words speak to us, and may your Holy Spirit convict us. And may you continue to radically change us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So what I want to do is I want to start here in verse 4 and 5 and look at the argument that Satan has with Eve here. He says to her, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." At this moment, Satan is saying something to her that we all have probably said about God. God is withholding something good from me. God is keeping something from me. This is what he is saying to her. This is what he's saying to Adam. God is withholding something from you. God is keeping something from you. So we want to understand what is the lie. What is the essence really of sin? What is the essence of evil? The root of it? not the fruit. We know the fruit. We all experience that in our daily lives. What is the root of our sin? What is the essence of our sin? It is this, that God is withholding something from you that is really exciting, something that you say you need, and he is keeping it from you by threatening you with death if you try to get it. God is a liar. You will not die. Satan is coming after us and saying, you can't trust God. He is withholding something from you. He is keeping something from you. And you watch in verse 6 how Eve begins to believe the lie of the enemy. In verse 6, it records, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Listen to this. Listen to these. There are three things that are happening in our hearts when Satan tempts us, when Satan comes at us to tell us this lie. There are three things. He first says to her, this is good food. Look at this fruit. I mean, it's an object. It's all it is. There is not in of that apple. We don't know if there's any like magic superpower that makes you know good and evil. It's an object that God has said, taking of that is evil. And what does Satan do? He says, no, this is good food. It's delicious. It's nourishing. It's good for you. God won't let me have that which is actually good for me. How can it be so wrong if it feels so good? How can it be so wrong if it's so enjoyable? How can it be so wrong if it's so pleasurable? The second thing he says to her, that she buys into and believes, that this is beautiful. It gives me so much delight just to look at it. God wants to keep beauty from me. God wants to keep something that is enjoyable from me. Look at this. And the funny thing is, before this moment, she had never even seen it as delightful. She had never ever seen it as something that was good. She had trusted in what God had declared was true about that object. She had trusted in what that God had said, this is evil, this is bad for you, this is wrong for you. And she had believed that, and it had been not a second thought. She even had the right theology to correct the devil. When the devil came and said, you're not to have any fruit in the garden? She's like, no, just of the one tree that's in the midst of the garden. She understood where it was, what it was, and understood what the relationship was. But now, the character of God was coming into question. And she was believing something false about God. And that is very dangerous. The third thing is that this is really desirable. Why is it desirable? Because it will make me wise like God. This object will give me meaning. This object will give me purpose. So I am able to decide things for myself, not God. I no longer need his greatness, his glory, his authority. God doesn't want me to be this way. God doesn't want me to be in charge of my own, and fill in the blank. It's delicious. It's delightful, it's desirable, and it's denied. And so they ate of it. Eve took some, she gave it to her husband, who obviously bought the lie as well, and he took himself. We will not be denied what we desire more than God. This is the lie that we believe. The essence of what is the essence of evil? What is the root of all of our sin in this world? What is the deep essence of the fall of humanity? Was it the action of eating a forbidden fruit? And I'm going to tell you no. Was it eating anything? Eating a physical is a physical movement. It's muscles being engaged. Eating was not the ultimate essence of evil. The moral outrage, the horror of what happened here was that Adam and Eve desired this fruit more than they desired God. The action was the result of what their hearts desire. They delighted more in what the fruit could be for them than what God could be for them. Eating was not the essence of evil, because before they ate, they had already lost their taste for God. He was no longer their all-supplying life and joy. They preferred something, anything else than God. That is the ultimate essence of evil. Desiring anything, everything but God, over God, in place of God, in denial of God. Now, you might be sitting here because most of you grew up in church and say, wait, isn't rebellion against God's authority a deeper, more primal problem than the heart's preference for that fruit? Isn't disobedience the real issue? Isn't disobedience the deepest essence of evil? No, it is not. And here's why. The reason I want to stress this is because as long as you and I see commandment keeping as the essence of good and commandment breaking as the essence of evil, you will never get to the bottom of why you continue to do what you do or are the way you are. You will never see the greatness of God's majesty, the fullness of Christ's triumph, the beauty of a life that pleases God, if you think that the essence of evil or sin is commandment keeping and commandment breaking. Commandment keeping and commandment breaking mindset keeps you in a works-based relationship with God. Think about that. What is the relationship between obedience and God's command? How do they work together? God actually commands us to delight in God's character of who he is. Which one of these is the essence of good? God makes delight in his character a commandment. Psalm 37:4, the guys will put up on the screen here for us. God says, delight yourself in the Lord, right? Delight yourself in the Lord. The first commandment, have no other gods. I am your one true God. Delight yourself in me. God doesn't take a neutral thing and make them good by turning them into commandments. It's the very nature of God's infinite worth and beauty that makes delighting in him our supreme good. And that is why God made it a command. He made it a command to delight in him because he is the greatest good. He is the essence of what is good. And because he is the greatest good, he says, I'm gonna make it a command that you do, that you delight in me, that you love me, that you be in relationship with me. And the same way that God does that with what is good, he does with what is evil. Exodus 20, verse 3. Look what is recorded. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't value anything above me. Don't treasure anything above me. That's a command, and God said it. Why? Because treasuring, valuing, having any other god is the essence of what is evil, and God says, don't do that. God didn't take something that is neutral and make it evil or make it good. It already was evil or it already is good. And God is commanding us in which direction to head. Jesus echoed this in Matthew 10:37 when he said, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. God is not taking neutral things and making them bad by forbidding them. Treasuring, desiring, preferring anything above God is not evil because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it is the essence of evil. Because it keeps you from knowing what is the essence of good. God. It keeps you from knowing him. It keeps you from experiencing who he is. I can talk about God being a God who is great, and I can talk about a God who is in control of all of this world, but if I But there are a lot of religions who have great, powerful deities in, laid out in them, but they don't have a good God. A God who will send his one and only son to die for us. If we want to know the love of God, that God is love, we have to understand he is our greatest good. So the root of our sin is not whether or not they obeyed certain, you know, hey, don't eat that or take that. It's that they desired something more than God. They desired something that is outside of God. Paul says in Romans 3:20, says about commandment keeping and a commandment breaking to help us understand this. He said in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What does the law do? It gives us knowledge, awareness of what is sinful. That is the purpose of the law. They were already breaking the commandment of God that is to love anything outside of God. They were already evil before the law came. What the law came and did was reveal to them, oh, that is good. God is good. He is the essence of what is good, and this is what is the essence of evil. And I see where I am in relationship to that. That is what the purpose of the law is. It doesn't make you good. It reveals to you what is good and what is evil. Before there was any commandment of any kind anywhere in the universe, it was already evil not to treasure God supremely. So the essence of the fall of Adam and Eve was not that they disobeyed a commandment. The essence, the root of the fall was that beneath that disobedient action, they had already lost their taste for God as their all-supplying life and joy. They preferred the created pleasure above God as their supreme pleasure. That is the ultimate essence of evil. When you think about that, actions. You can have obedient actions and have a rebellious heart. And you can have a loving heart and your actions overflow. I have been a father for, feels like for eternity, but it's only been for what? How old are you? 14? And four amazing, awesome, loving kids. And as a dad, I've seen this in my children where there are moments when I tell them to do things and they immediately jump up and they do it. Yes, dad. Okay, dad. And they're going and they're doing whatever I'm asking them to do. And what happens in that moment, their actions and their attitude reveal that they love me, that they honor me, that they respect me as the authority in their life, and that they are doing what I've commanded. And I can see it. I can see it in the joy in their face. I can see them helping. My son, Matt, sometimes I'll say, hey, Matt, I want you to do this with me, or I want you to do, and man, he's up, like, I'm doing daddy stuff. He can't do squat, but I'm bringing him along, and I'm telling him how to do it, and he's messing it up, and we're working on it, and we're doing it, and all right, well, I'm gonna have to fix that later, but okay. But his heart is to be in line with obeying me and doing what dad is doing and being about what dad has called him to do. And then there are, more often than not, moments with any of my kids. I'm not going to pick on any single individual one of them because they've all done it, because we've all done it. It's when I tell them to do something and they do it, but I get this, oh, I don't want to, and they go and they do it. The action is completed, but the heart is sinful. They're saying, Dad, I'm going to do what you're telling me to do because you're in charge and you're going to bust my rear, but I don't trust your goodness to know what is good for me or for this family. They're doubting my love. They're doubting my understanding of what we are doing as a home, as a family, what I'm declaring as good at that moment. Because in our home, what I say is good is good. And so this is how it goes. This is what we're doing. And they can have obedient actions and have a rebellious heart. So if commandment keeping is the essence of what is good and commandment breaking is the essence of what is evil, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because we could just do things right. There is a greater problem here, a greater issue. When we talk about God being our greatest good, the issue is our heart. The issue is our love for God. The issue is that we believe that God really isn't good, that something else is good. And there are two obstacles that I want to look at, that they're broad, sweeping obstacles, but one is the flesh and the other is suffering and hardship. These two obstacles are things that we have to wrestle with and whether or not God is actually good. So let's look at the first one here, the flesh. That is the love of the world, the craving of the flesh. The Apostle John, in his letter titled of all things, 1 John, we got real creative with that. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, John says this, "Do not love the world." Wait a minute. Just stop right there. The whole thing here now is about love. Do not love the world. Don't have an affair with the world. Don't have a secret love affair, a secret mistress with the world. Don't become intimate with the world and the world's ways, the world's thinkings, the world, everything about the world. Don't be in love with the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Meaning you don't have a passion for the Lord. If you have one love, you're not going to have another love. You can't love two. You can't be in relationship with two. God is saying, if you are in a relationship and in love with the thinking of the world, the pleasures of the world, what the world's mindset, the world's value system, if you are in alignment with what it declares as good, then you are not in love with God. He's not making it there any gray room here, any wiggle room. And then he describes what that looks like. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," that's whatever our flesh craves, "the desires of the eyes," whatever our eyes see and want and declare as value, "the pride of life," what will give me meaning, what will give me purpose, I have that and that defines me. Those passions from the world are not from the Father. Why? Because he is meant to be that. He is meant to be our greatest pleasure. He is meant to be our greatest beauty. He is meant to be our greatest pride of life. He is meant to be that. It is not from the Father, but it is of the world. In this world, what it offers is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Love of the world is adultery, idolatry. And what sin and Satan have done is hijack God's design to find the goodness in God and replace it and to find it in anything and everything else but God. But what the Bible describes for us is that God is meant to be our ultimate pleasure. He is meant to be what we crave and what we desire. We already saw Psalm 37:4, but we'll put the whole thing in front of us. Delight yourself in the Lord. And he, that's the command. And what is his promise? And he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because he is your greatest desire. He is your greatest pleasure. And so when I delight in God, when I make God my greatest treasure, when I make knowing him, pursuing him, wanting to be in love with him, he is what I crave. He gives me what I need. He is all that I need. Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And what comes with it? All these things that you are needing, which was proceeding from that, all that you need for life, all that you need for meaning, all these things will be added to you. God, that's not prosperity gospel. That's not God. If you pursue God, you're going to get wealth and health and pretty in life here on earth. That is not what God is, Christ is saying here. He's saying he is our greatest need and want. He will supply for us what we need in this world, but what we need is not of this world. He is what we need. Look how the psalmist in Psalm 16, look at his overflowing of his heart as he is in connection with the Lord. He says, you make known to me, in Psalm 16, 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He is saying, Lord, you are my greatest treasure. I find life in you, nowhere else. It's echoed again in Psalm 27, 4. He says, one thing, this is the one thing I ask of the Lord. This is the one thing I seek after all the time, that I may dwell in your house, of the Lord, and all the days of my life. He's not talking about when he brushes off this mortal coil. He's saying right now in this moment, I want to begin, I never want to end. My being in your presence, being with you, I never want to be absent from you, Lord. All the days of my life. I desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire of his temple, inquire of his leading, inquire of his wisdom. I desire to know that and have that. That is what I want. You see, our issue is not that we desire pleasure. God is the author of this desire. Our issue is that we are so easily satisfied with such simple and meaningless pleasures that we miss out on the greatest pleasure to be found in God alone. I want to say that again so you hear that sentence. Our issue is not that we desire pleasure. God is the author and perfecter and creator of that desire for pleasure. Our issue is that we are so easily satisfied with such a simple and meaningless pleasures that we miss out on the greatest pleasure to be found in God alone. Think about that. Jesus in Matthew 13 told a one-sentence parable that is just so powerful and speaks to this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. And then in his joy, because he found that, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of God is so beautiful, so worthy, so amazing. Why? Because God is there. God is there. The kingdom of God is not where God is absent. The kingdom of God is the presence of God. Otherwise, it's just territory. But what makes that field so full of treasure is the presence of God. And that man, I'm going to give up everything I have to obtain that which is amazing. That is beautiful. That is great. That is awesome. He's not holding on to some of his old life so that he can obtain that. He's not holding on to some of his old treasures, his old things. No, he gives everything. Everything. Because this is the greatest. Jesus is not the good. We use the word good in this. Where is it? Good? That's a really lame word. Jesus is the best. He is the best of bests. He is better than anything. He is the highest. And what we do is we say, yeah, not so much. You're really valuable, but I really want to hold on to these other things that are valuable too. Well, then he is not our true love. Then he is not really what we believe is truly the best. Because if he is the best, then you only want to cling to the best. We have the ability, the capacity within us, guys, to recognize things that are the best. I grew up in the age of Michael Jordan. Now, I'm not a big NBA fan anymore because when Michael Jordan stopped playing, I saw the best stop playing. That dude, when he walked on the court, oh my gosh. Just give the ball to Michael and everybody get out of the way. The thing is, when he didn't shoot, when he wasn't flying in the air, jumping over people's heads, slamming the ball, sticking his tongue out, going, ah, it was so cool. And the passes he made, the movement he made, you watch that guy, it was poetry on a basketball court. The guy was amazing. We have the ability and the capacity to recognize things that are the best. I have told you several times an illustration of this. I love going to Malone's. The problem is I can't afford Malone's. The reason I can go to Malone's is because I have gift cards. And you go to Malone's and they have a steak there, this ribeye, that when I eat it, I embarrass my wife. I make moans and groans, and you think something else is happening in the booth besides eating. And it's just, it tastes so good. And you realize that you've just bitten into this steak, and you're like, this is what good ribeye tastes like. This is amazing. I want another one. I can't get enough of it. If my stomach could continue to expand, I would never leave there. It is so good. And then the other day I went there and it wasn't cooked right. And I'm like, I know what your best is. And this is not your best, but it's so much better than anybody else, so I'm not going to complain. Now, there are plenty of good steakhouses around here. Texas Roadhouse, you can get a ribeye for like $15. It tastes good. It's not bad. I'll eat it. It's meat. I'm a carnivore. You know, if it once moved and made a sound, I will put it in my mouth. But it's, you know, but it's just one of these things where I'm like, okay, that's good. But I don't want good. When you've had the best, all you want's the best. My wife's like, hey, let's go somewhere else. Why? Why? Why go somewhere else? But we do that with Jesus. We've tasted the best. And we want McDonald's. And here's the funny thing. I can't afford Malone's. That steak is like $40 just by itself. That's an expensive piece of meat. That's why it's a gift card that is getting me there. And Jesus says, you can't afford me either. But I'm so good that I am going to give you the best. I am gifting you my presence in your life, my authority in your life, my power in your life, my love in your life. I am giving it to you, and you whore yourself out with something else. We have the capacity to know what is the best. But have we lost our taste for God? Declaring and trusting that God is good means we seek to know that good God. We seek to understand that knowing Jesus is as the greatest, glorious, best thing we've ever experienced. Knowing the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the purpose in glorifying God is the best way of living, because anything that gets me closer to the greatness of God is good. It's not an okay option to choose Jesus. He is my greatest good. He is my utmost, my highest high. So we seek to obey him, to know him. In obeying him, we know his will. The more we know his will, the more we know him. To know him is to know life. The second obstacle that we want to talk about here for briefly is hardship and suffering. Now, I don't have time this morning to get into the problem of why is there pain and suffering and sickness and disease and loneliness and worry and anxiety. I'm just going to give you a very short summarization of what we see in Genesis chapter 3. And when God said that if you take of that fruit that you there will be death, death was not just that you would stop breathing. But what they ushered in was the dying of everything that God had created as good. So they had this amazing marriage, amazing relationship, and now there would be strife amongst husband and wife, between man and woman. They had dominion over the earth, and now the earth would rebel and be fallen and broken, and now the world is suffering, and you would have to till the soil, work the soil. This is why we call it work, not playtime, when I have to get up every morning and go make a living. They were meant to have a job, to have responsibilities, but it went from responsibility of having dominion to toil and hardship and work. It ushered in disease, sickness. This is why we are decaying. why I am bald, why that there is gray hair all pulling into this beard that I've decided to grow, and it itches. And but this is why there is sickness and disease. This is why some of us have endured abuse and neglect and pain, because sinful people now dwell in an earth that used to be dwelt by people who were without sin. And sinful people perpetrate sin on one another and do evil things because we are not neutral. We are evil. And the only way that we go from evil to good is by the declaration and the goodness and the work of Jesus Christ. And so the short answer to why our bodies get sick, why we die, why we are falling apart, why cells deteriorate, right? Cells break apart, right? Okay, okay. He's the biologist. Okay. Is because that is the law of death. That is the curse of death. So now all suffering that we endure as those who are followers of Jesus Christ is something that we either do without Christ or we do with Christ. And if we do it with Christ, we also do it for Christ. You see, we suffer with Christ and we suffer for Christ. We suffer with Christ in this sense, that suffering comes to us as we walk with him in this broken world by faith. And in this sense, that this hardship that is endured, we find strength that only he supplies us through his sympathizing high priestly ministry. Jesus knows our weaknesses and our suffering because he chose not to leave us in this suffering world, but to take upon the appearance of man and to be like us and yet not sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us this. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. He knows what the anxiety feelings that you may go through. He understands what it feels like to be tempted. He understands what it means to have something put in front of him and said, desire this above God the Father. Pursue this over God's glory. Don't have to go through that hard suffering. I can give this to you. This is all that Satan did with him in the wilderness. This is all what he went through as he walked through this life. Even into the garden, he has that a moment where he, right before his crucifixion, Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible to take this from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He knows what it means to have a desire to not want to go through hardship. And so because he knows what hardship feels like, because he knows how hard it is for us in this life and in this flesh, he is able to sympathize. He is able to walk with us. He understands what we are going through. Jesus knows our lot in this life. But it's not, he doesn't just walk with us. He uses our suffering for him. And in this sense, our suffering is a test, and it proves and refines our love to his goodness and power. And in that sense, it reveals his worth as the all-sufficient payment and prize and great treasure for going through this suffering. By us relying, trusting, believing in him as our greatest good, it strengthens us to endure it. It purifies us from our defilement, and it guides us that we might know what is good and perfect will of God. Look what James says in James chapter 1. The apostle James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, what does it do? It produces steadfastness. It changes you. And let that continue. Let that steadfastness have its full effect. Let it work its way out of you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James here says, count it all joy. Why? Because this opportunity of this suffering is for us to walk with Christ and to live for Christ and to experience Christ in our life and to become more like him. When was the last time you looked at your hardship and went, hey, this is an opportunity for me to experience God in my life. This is an opportunity for me to see God in my life. This is where God is going to show up. In October, my wife and I are going to rededicate our vows. That's not our anniversary, but that is a time when over 10 years ago, I decided to step out of full-time ministry because there was parts of my walk, parts of my life where I looked at and I was full of sin and said, I can no longer continue to preach about a God who I declare is good, but I am pursuing treasures of the flesh, other treasures that are out there. I am talking about a God I don't know. And so we stepped out of that ministry so that we might know the God that we were declaring. And in that we endured, and it's still to this day sometimes, financial hardship, marital rebuilding and breaking and remolding and reshaping of our marriage. And in all of that hardship of raising kids, not knowing what we're doing, where we're going, how we're going to make a living, you know what I found out? God is good. And I knew the good God, not in the times of plenty, but in the times of scarcity. Not in the times of ease, but in the times of hardness. Not in the times where everything felt good. No, there were a lot of nights of me screaming and crying and walking and pacing in our streets. And every little victory, every little triumph, every bit of thing that I found was what God was saying, I know where you are and I'm not going to leave you as you are. I care more about who you are becoming than what you are doing. I care more about who you are as a man, as a father, as a husband, and as an ambassador of my gospel than I care about how you make a living. I will give you what you need to survive, but I want to make you into the man I want you to be. And he is not done with me yet. Suffering is not something we run from. Count it all joy, my friends. Hardship, don't flee. Stop, step back and say, Lord, I don't want to be defined by a paycheck. I don't want to be defined by a title. I don't want to be defined by anything else and anyone else but you. I want to live for you. And so if I'm going to go through this hardship and that makes me to become more like you, then bring it. Because it's going to make me steadfast to endure this world that wars against the goodness of God. This is what Jesus Christ wants to do in you and through you. Knowing Jesus Christ as your greatest good is not a math fact. It's not an arithmetic problem. It is a relational reality. We don't know about it. We experience it. We experience his goodness. We rely on it. We grow in our understanding of him. This is relationship language. Not information language. And it is a narrow gate. Wide is the path that the world offers us of all that it says is and defines that is good. Why are you going that way? Why are you doing that good? Your God can't be trusted. Look at all that he keeps you from. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. This is why prosperity gospel churches are packed, because they offer people a type of Jesus that gives them the pleasures of this world. That says the hardship of this world is not what God wants for you. If you reason why you're hurting, why you're suffering, why you're not wealthy, healthy, and pretty, is because you don't have enough faith. And what you need to do is give all your money to us. And that shows you have faith. And they teach and they preach a faith works-based, God wants you to have this world kind of gospel. Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. This is not my kingdom. This is not my home. So our challenge for us is to run the race that God calls us to pursue after him as our greatest treasure, to pursue after grabbing him as our greatest prize. And this is one of the reasons why I enjoy doing endurance sports. I know some of you look at my wife and I and go, you guys are nuts. You guys run on purpose. You do things that cause my body and all our bodies to hurt. I've told Tony this, trying to coach him into running. He's like, no. I'm like, dude, everybody hates the first mile. Everybody hates their first mile. The first mile, you're getting all your junk out, all your gunk out. It's just your body is rebelling against it. But then the adrenaline kicks in and you just start and you build and you grow. This last year, I decided to do something kind of crazy and start learning how to do triathlons. And so I started with sprint triathlons and I did two of them. And my goal was don't drown in the river, somehow don't crash the bike, and then if I can still keep running by the time I get done, yay! That was my first goal. And then my second goal was repeat what you did in the first one. Now, and those were sprints. Those are the shorter ones, which still take you a long time to get done. Now I'm training and taking me 6 months to train for what's considered an Olympic level triathlon, where I'm going to swim a mile. I'm going to bike, like, I forget, 24, 25 miles. I'm going to run six. And somehow in that, I'm going to survive. It's like 3+ hours of me beating my body to death. Yay! But what it's taught me about walking with the Lord is this, is that there are little victories. There are little things, and you start finding little joys, start seeing how awesome, wow. And when you start looking at your walk with the Lord, all of a sudden you realize, wow, God, you are with me in that. I did survive that. I didn't drown. I'm still here. All right. And I'm now moving on to the next. And this is hard, but it's making me stronger. It's making me better. If I stay on path, if I stay with you, if I stay on course, this is making me right. The author of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, that's long suffering, the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, and he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that is what is to come, what did he do? He endured the cross. The cross was not his joy. The cross is what he endured for the joy. He despising the shame and is now seated. That's the joy. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, so that all glory, all majesty, all praise is given unto him. That is what is set before us as well, that we might sit at his feet, that we might bask in his glory, that we might have eternal life with him. But if you are a lover of this world, as John said, then the love of the Father is not in you. You don't know that greatest good. And if you're battling with the temptation of this, the love of this world, you need to fall back in love with your one true love. You need to grab a taste of, this is not a workspace. This is a surrendering. This is a revealing. Lord, I have declared that which is you've called evil, good. You are what is good. I want to pursue you. I want to live for you. I want to make you my greatest joy. So as we approach the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, as we close this time in this sermon and we continue in worship, before you come up here and break the bread, which symbolizes Jesus allowing his body to be broken for you and I so that we didn't have to be broken, take a moment. Take a knee. Who cares what others say? If you got to be prostrate on the ground, you lay yourself before the throne of the Lord and say, Lord, I admit I have not treasured you for what you are. You are the unconditional love that I seek. You are the forgiveness that I seek. You are the meaning of life that I need. You are what defines everything. You are my greatest treasure. And if you're here this morning, if you've never talked to God, you've never given your life to the Lord, I'm going to be in the back and I will love to lead you in that. But if there are habitual sins in your life that you are continuing to struggle with, pornography, lust, cravings of the world, I want a new home, I want new clothes, I want new this, I want more money, I want more power, I want more prestige, and you put I want and you finish that sentence, I'm going to tell you, unless it's food and water, much of that is probably idols. And God is saying, I want to give you the desires of your heart. That's because I'm a good God. But make me your greatest treasure. So before you break the bread, get the idols out of the way so that when you come and say, thank you for doing for me what I cannot do for myself, for being such a good God, and you break that bread and you dip it into the cup, please don't drink from it. The flu is going around. Thank you. When you dip it in the cup and you recognize it is his righteous blood that was spilled to wash away our unrighteousness, you can stand and sing with rejoicing because my good God has done this for me. God does not say, you need to do these things to get my goodness. I am offering it to you as a good gift because I am a good God. Let go of your idols so you might take that great treasure into your life. That you might cling to him and that you might actually know the God that is in the word. That is my challenge for us. This is why we have our DNAs, why we have our PCGs, so that we might walk with one another in encouraging and inspiring one another in this. My friends, I struggle with this myself. This is why daily we have to pick up our cross and follow him. Daily. So let me pray for us that we might know the God who really is good. Jesus, we just praise you that you know where we are, you know how we are, you know what we are, sinful, broken people. And you who are a good God, you don't leave us as we are. But you came and you took upon flesh to suffer for us, to redeem us, to remake us, to renew us, because you are the greatest good. We don't know love if we don't know you, because you are love. And so, Lord, right now, we all come before you. And we lay before you that we are trying to be in control of our lives, that we are declaring what is actually good, and we are denying your goodness and your greatness and your glory. In doing so, we cheapen your grace. And Lord, may this morning, may we as a body, may we celebrate the goodness of our God. May we lift our hands high. May our souls sing forward, sing out how good our God is because we know you. Because we lay aside all these false treasures and we give up all our idols and we cling to the one true treasure that is not hidden from us any longer. May we know the joy of our salvation. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be with us this time. Lead us as your people. We ask this in your name, Jesus. All of God's people said, amen.